When I was in high school, I was undefeated at a wrestling game, video game, that was pretty popular at the time. That's funny? That's not funny, that's true. That's true, I was undefeated at a wrestling game. It was a pretty popular game. Some argue it was one of the best of all time. And if you're undefeated in a game, you know, what do? You throw a tournament, because if you have a lot of unofficial victories in a video game, it doesn't do as much unless you have tournament victories. So as to, you know, make Mama proud, I had a big tournament to have, you know, to put my guest gaming ability that was on display. Well, the tournament day came, and it was a good turnout meets a modest turnout, depends who's counting. And we set it up in kind of a bracket style, like tournament style with brackets. And I don't know what we did, if you had to put names in the hat or things like that. And when it came time for my turn, I drew my childhood friend that I had played so many times before, and every time I ever played him in this game, I beat him. So I'm thinking, oh, smooth sailing. It's going to be smooth sailing because I'm undefeated in this game. So this tournament is really just for me to get the championship here. But I'm undefeated in this game, and I just drew my childhood friend who I've always beaten before and never lost to with this guy that I use. So to herald my entrance into the game, this is crazy. I can't even believe I did some of these things. I had entrance music because I was undefeated. And you needed the pomp and circumstance that surrounds this kind of, you know, this impressive resume that I had. And so it comes time and I play my childhood friend, and I had a lot of, I think, self-inflicted pressure on myself, and the match was not going the way I hoped it would. It was kind of 50-50 all the way through, and in this wrestling game, you could do different things. I think some guys more than others, I don't remember the exact details, could do submission moves. And my friend, it was like all he knew how to do. It was like he kept trying to grapple you and do a submission move. Should have been easy pickings, but I kept getting grabbed by him. Well, even though I had like 100 or so victories in this game, and hadn't lost with the guy that I was using ever before, in a seemingly random chain of events, my friend just does a normal submission hold. It wasn't like a finisher or anything like that. And all of a sudden, my guy taps out on the screen. And I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. And all of a sudden, I went from like self-congratulatory pomp and circumstance to eating crow in that moment. Little did I know, this was several years before I would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but little did I know at that time that my rise, self-exalted rise and fall, was working out a biblical paradigm. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. I was living it out. It's a lesson that we're going to learn again today when we continue to study Peter, but that isn't the only lesson we're going to learn from Peter. You could also say that we are going to learn, let him who stands yet is in Christ, or better yet said, let him who falls yet is in Christ be confident that he will not fall away. Because the arms of Jesus' intercession stretch further than our ability to escape it. That'll be the other side of the coin of what we learn in our text this morning. But before we get there first, let's create a little bit of context. We won't rehearse everything that we studied last week, but we are going to begin at verse 31 to kind of gain some ground, and we'll begin our study this morning at verse 33. You'll remember that the tone noticeably changed in verse 31. Prior to that, Jesus had told his apostles that they would be eating and drinking with him at his table in his kingdom. And then he also told them that you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, in verse 31, all of a sudden the tone changes. The Lord says to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now those words were indeed ominous. We noted last week that if you look at the times and instances in the scriptures when Jesus says somebody's name twice, Martha, Martha, or Saul, Saul, usually I would argue there's some measure of both tenderness and sobriety. Here you can immediately feel the sobriety of it. Jesus was giving his apostles an insight into the unseen. In a manner similar to the way Satan implicitly requested permission to tempt and try Job, so Satan is here asking, or Jesus is reflecting upon the moment that Satan has asked, to sift Peter like wheat. Interestingly, likewise with Job, Satan could not get to Peter, just like he couldn't get to Job without the allowance and permission of God. We said it last week, and I'll say it again. Please make no mistake. There are not two ultimate forces at work in the universe, good and evil. Who is going to win? It's yin and yang. They both balance each other out. No, it's not how it is. It's Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible is the one who's in charge, and Satan can only do what he is allowed to do to the end that God might be glorified, and you might be surprised how God's people are edified even through what Satan does. But more about that later. Satan wanted to sift Peter and the apostles like wheat. Remember that the Greek word that's used in verse 31 for you, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. It's plural. It's speaking about the apostles there, it seems. But it's going to focus in, the drama is going to focus in, if you will, on Peter. But as far as sifting, what's going on there? Amos chapter 9, verse 9 gives us imagery of what I think is going on here. A sieve is essentially and was essentially a strainer. You would put the grain with some dirt and stones and whatever else was in it, and you would shake it in this sieve. And as you shook it, you were sifting out the grain and the dirt and the other molecules, whatever it was, stones, pebbles, that would be left behind. Satan is here desiring to sift Peter like wheat in the sense that he wants to shake him, as it were, to prove that there is no grain of sincere faith. It's as though, I can't say he was thinking this for certain, but it's as though Satan was thinking, what I did to Judas and the way that I have caused him to want to betray you, and I just worked on his already evil passions to beget these desires, it's as though he was thinking he could do that kind of thing to Peter and the rest of the apostles and prove that they were all phonies. That was his end game. But there was an important variable in Peter's equation that was not in Judas's equation. It's verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus told them, but he's honing in on Peter at this moment, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Satan asked to sift Peter and the apostles like wheat, but Jesus prayed for Peter. He prayed for all of them. If you look at John 17, verse 15, you can see that he prayed for all of them to be protected from the evil one. But right here, he's honing in on Peter, and he's speaking to Peter saying, "I have prayed for you. Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned, i.e. repented, you got a commission. Go and strengthen the other apostles. And even broadly speaking, go and strengthen your brethren." I want you to notice a little bit of what we said last week, and then I'm going to elaborate on the ministry of Jesus that is so precious to us. But first, by way of review from last week, notice that Jesus did not pray for Peter to avoid hardship. He did not pray for Peter to avoid trying. Rather, he prayed that Peter would be preserved despite the hardship and despite the trying, that his faith would not fail. And it's important to note that if Jesus had not interceded on behalf of Peter, his faith would have failed. Otherwise, there would have been no point for Jesus to pray. But Jesus, knowing all things, knew that he had to intercede for Peter, and he interceded for Peter, and that's the reason why Peter's faith did not fail. That's why we could read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, because his faith did not fail, because Christ was interceding for him. If it were up to Peter, his faith would have failed. But Jesus' intercession assured Peter's salvation. And so it is with us. The intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those who are his is a precious part of the salvation equation. It's inextricably connected to the way that every believer crosses the finish line. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." By his life. It's that life. The life of one who is of a priestly line greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He is of the line of Melchizedek. It's that unending life of the one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners that is part and parcel of the salvation equation. Even as it is written in Hebrews 7:25, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost because He always lives to make intercession for them. So where then is condemnation? Or to use language from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Is there anyone who could lay any charge to those who are the beloved of God in Christ Jesus? No, not one. To use language from Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we can make educated guesses about what Jesus' intercessory prayers look and sound like right now on our behalf. But we can be assured of this. Jesus' continued intercession assures us that our God-granted faith will not fail, and that we will enjoy ongoing and unending acceptance before God, because we have an advocate who is ever living to make intercession on our behalf. That's why the intercession of Jesus is so precious to us. It ensures our unending and ongoing acceptance before the Father in heaven, and it also assures the perseverance of our God-granted faith. I want to make two other notes, important notes about Jesus' intercessory ministry. Him, right now, being seated at the right hand of the Father and interceding for His people. Two additional notes. One note would be this. Remember, it's only His. This ministry belongs to Him alone. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That's why it is so erroneous and direly wicked when other movements can say, no, you can go to other intercessors. You can pray to Mary or the saints or other people that have died, and you've got a whole bunch of intercessors. No, there's one mediator at the end of the day. There's one who's pleading the case. There's one whose intercession will avail, and He does not need an army of intercession. He is an army of intercession on behalf of His beloved right now in heaven. So it's an important thing to note. Scripturally, is one mediator between God and man. This role of intercessory mediation belongs to Him. Second thing to note is this. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is pleading as the Father is fuming. That's not what's happening in heaven right now. Jesus' intercession and the Father's disposition are perfectly in alignment with one another. As Jesus is pleading the case of His people, as it were, as He intercedes for His beloved, it is right in line with the disposition of the Father towards those whom He has loved before the foundation of the world. We must remember that election, redemption, sanctification, and eventually glorification are the design of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Back to Luke. Jesus, verse 32, He knew that His intercession for Peter would prevail and that Peter's faith would not fail. Look at what He told him. He said, "And when you have returned to me." That doesn't get old to me. He didn't say, "And if you do return to me." Like, if my prayers work, I don't know if they're going to work. He said, "And when you return to me." And He gave Peter a mission and an assignment. He said, "When you return, strengthen your brethren." And Peter would do just that. He would be a part of strengthening the apostles, and he would be a part of strengthening all the brethren via not only the preached word that he preached in Acts 2 and in other places, but also specifically through 1 and 2 Peter as examples. Amazing. Now, as we get ready to go back into our text, and we're going to begin at verse 33, I do want to reiterate this question. Remember this. Why then the sifting? It was one of the questions we asked last week. Well, why did God even allow it to happen this way? Why did God then allow Satan to sift Peter like wheat and Jesus' prayers to preserve Peter? Couldn't he just have foregone that whole thing? And we said, scripturally, there are some reasons that we can give. And we're going to see some other precious ones this morning. But by way of reiteration, I do want to tell you this. Number one, God allows it for His glory. Never forget that. Think about how much God was glorified in Job when he went through some of the fiercest affliction and he suffered some of the worst loss that people could imagine, but yet says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God was glorified as being more precious than comfort, possessions, health, and family via the words of Job. God was greatly glorified through his servant Job. Number two, remember, the sifting, the trying of faith, actually produces endurance in a believer. That's why James could write, count it all joy when you undergo trials of many kinds, knowing that this testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or staying power. It does, although it just does that. That's what happens for a believer. Number three, it proves real faith. Think about Job. Satan was testing Job so as to prove to God, watch, if you take away this stuff from him, he'll curse you. He'll forget you. Satan wanted to prove that Job's faith was counterfeit, and all he did was prove that Job's faith was real. Testing and trying proves real faith. And we are going to see some other preciously important reasons why God allows the sifting this morning. But for now, we begin in Luke 22, verse 33, where we read, "But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." So notice Peter's mistakes, plural. Mistakes. First, he looked too quickly past the Lord's warning. You could say that the Lord's words forced a decision from Peter. Peter had to make a decision in that moment. Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you return, which means you're going to fall in some measure here, and when you return, go and strengthen your brethren. So now all of a sudden, Peter's got to make a decision. The Lord's words are forcing him to make a choice. Are you going to rely on Jesus' words or your own feelings? Because he heard Jesus' words, but he felt strong in that moment. So he said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Looked right past the Lord's words, looked at his own feelings and his own strength, and he said, I'm ready. You sound like you don't think I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you into prison and to death. He told the Lord that he was hetoimos, hetoimos. That he was ready, he was prepared, he was like a batter on the on-deck circle, getting ready to get a base hit at the needed time for the team. That's how he perceived himself in this moment. Interestingly, it looked like it clicked for Peter at this moment that hardship was coming. And sometimes you read through the gospel accounts and you don't think those things are clicking for them, but it looks like it clicked here. He said, I'm ready to go with you both to death and to prison. And there was a measure in which that was true. Not to give away the story, we'll see it, Lord willing, as we get there. But when Jesus is arrested, Peter is ready to do battle. And he draws his sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest's ear and it comes off. And Jesus amazingly, miraculously places it back. But he was ready, he had courage in that moment. But that wasn't the end of the trial. The trial was beginning, if you will, at that moment. And as Jesus says in the next verse, Peter would go on to deny Jesus three times. And Peter here, he made the mistake of saying that his feelings, or at least feeling and communicating that his feelings had greater weight than Jesus' prediction. That is instructive, and I think in that lies a great reminder for us. Because the culture would tell you something like this. Follow your heart. Trust your heart. Listen to your heart. Some of you may remember a lot of songs that you might have heard growing up telling you that very thing. Well, you can listen to your heart if your heart at a given moment is reflecting biblical truth and is chewing on biblical truth and is rehearsing the word of God to you. Then you can, because your heart is acting like the moon in that sense, reflecting the light from the sun. In that sense, you can do that. But your heart is not some independent authority by which you get guidance from. nor is your conscience, regardless of what Jiminy Cricket says. The Word of God is your authority, and you are to be under it, not your feelings. So, for example, if you are son or daughter of God, you have repented of your sins and you've placed your faith in Jesus' death and resurrection as the only means of your forgiveness and right standing with God, and you feel on a given day like God doesn't love you, or you feel on a given day, I just don't feel like God is with me. Well, you have a choice to make. You can either submit your feelings to the Word of God, or you can raise your feelings above the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells you, if you are a son or daughter of God, He loves you with a love that surpasses knowledge, per Ephesians chapter 3. God's Word tells you that He's near with you, and He never leaves you or forsake you, per Hebrews 13. So you have a choice to make in that moment. Conversely, if you are engaged in some sort of sinful practice, some sinful way of thinking, some sinful kind of disposition, and you don't think it's a big deal when the Scripture says it's a big deal, well then, your feelings and your evaluations have to submit themselves to God's Word in God's evaluation. Don't let feelings overtake your evaluation. Let the Word of God be the means by which you give a sound evaluation. The second mistake we notice is that Peter placed too much confidence in his own commitment and courage. So, yes, boast in the Lord's keeping power. Yes, boast in His great commitment towards you. Yes, boast in the efficacy of Jesus' prayers on your behalf. But never boast in yourself. Never see yourself as independently strong enough to resist certain temptations. I remember one time speaking to a man who had committed adultery. And he had committed adultery, and he had said something to me along the lines of, I thought this could happen to other people, but not to, and I'll use the name John Smith. I know from my conversations with this man that he had perceived himself to be a man of God, above certain temptations that other people endure. And that is a dreadful mistake. None of you, none of us, should esteem ourselves as being above any temptation. We have to see ourselves as being graciously preserved only by the grace of God. So you should never say, I will never do such a thing. You can say, by the grace of God, I will never do such a thing. Yes. And there's two incredibly huge differences between both of those dispositions. One is completely dependent. And while the other one, even if mixed with dependency, reeks of independence. The Christian must walk the fine line of seeing himself or herself as being well protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we must see ourselves as thoroughly weak in ourselves. It's a fine line that we must walk. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Peter was the exception to the rule. Peter is not the exception. He is the rule. Some people might look at Peter and say, that's Peter being Peter again, right? Yeah, Peter kind of like says these things and the Lord has to correct him or something like that. And that's just Peter being Peter because he had that kind of personality. What we see right here in verse 33 was a Peter problem. Well, it was a Peter problem, but it was also a disciple problem. It was something that they all had. In Matthew's gospel, we see that after Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, interestingly, this time, it's another conversation that appears that's happening by the Mount of Olives. Peter responded by saying this, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Matthew 26, 35. The very next thing we read in the latter half of that verse is this. All the disciples said the same thing too. This wasn't just a Peter problem. It was a disciple problem. And if this kind of sinful self-confidence was found in all of the Lord's apostles, how much more should we be aware of it, that it's going to be here in some measure in our fallen frames, and that we have to be on the lookout for this. Even after Jesus told them, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, that they would all fall away because of Him, at least that night and for a time, in fulfillment of the scriptures, they all thought they were strong enough not to. But with Peter, there does seem to be some measure of arrogance that comes to the forefront. And you can imagine why Peter might have had that arrogance, right? He was the one of the three, who went up with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one that said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to Jesus. And Jesus said, "That flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So maybe he had reasons to think. Remember, they were just having this whole debate about who is the greatest. And maybe he really thought in his mind that he was. And you could see some of the pride of Peter coming out. Again, Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter had said this. When Jesus said, in fulfillment of the scriptures, "You're all going to forsake me," Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Yikes. And let me say this to you, by way of application for the Christian life. When you do hear of people having falls, and when you hear warnings like this, like what I've said to you this morning, do not say in your heart, "Even if somebody else could commit such a sin, I will never commit such a sin." Again, I want to reinforce to you the way you should posture such statements. By the grace of God, I believe that God will uphold me and protect me to preserve me from such sins. Because I have no power in and of myself, but I do believe I am well protected and well preserved. My confidence is in one place, and it's not here. Well, back to Luke. Jesus then confronts Peter's pride by reinforcing truth. Verse 34 says, "Then he said," that's Jesus, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." So notice, beginning of the verse, Jesus reinforces the prior point to Peter. "I tell you, Peter." He confronted Peter's self-confidence with divine truth in a prediction. "The rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." So each day, the rooster would crow and herald the soon arrival of morning. Each day, the rooster would crow and would do that. And on that very day, before the rooster finished crowing, and specifically per Mark's gospel, before the rooster crowed twice, more about that in a moment, Peter would deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Now you would think that such a statement would be humbling. Not once, not twice, three times you are going to deny me. But it didn't appear to sink in with Peter. Per Luke's gospel, this conversation appears to be happening in the latter part of the upper room, after the Passover Lord's Supper celebration. But in Matthew and Mark's gospel, we see that the conversation happens, in some measure again, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, Jesus gives the same prediction to Peter again. Mark chapter 14, verse 30. And then, in the first half of Mark 14, 31, we read, "But then he spoke." This is Peter. The commentator Ellicott, he notes the Greek tense here implies frequent and continuous speaking. Peter, "Then he spoke vehemently," perissos, "vehemently, greatly, exceedingly, abundantly." And this is what he said in response to Jesus. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now, Peter wasn't saying that because he didn't love Jesus. He's saying that because he did love Jesus. But this was the mistake. He had too much confidence in his love for Jesus that he did not see his proclivity to weakness. He had love for Jesus. He just thought he had more love for Jesus than he did. And in saying that, he didn't see his own weakness. It's important that one is not only committed, but please hear me, also contrite. Zeal without a humble recognition of one's proclivity for weakness is a recipe for prideful pie. You've heard humble pie. Well, zeal without a humble recognition of one's proclivity to be weak is a recipe for prideful pie. It's important that we remember that. But again, this wasn't only a Peter problem, by the way, lest you think it was only Peter. In Mark 14:31, even after Peter said if he had to die, he wouldn't deny Jesus, we're told, Mark 14:31, and they all said likewise. So this was a disciple problem. Well, now, back to Luke's gospel and to the rooster. What are we going to do with this rooster? To which you might be saying, I didn't know we had to do anything with the rooster. Well, let me introduce you to the issue and then propose a solution. Luke, Matthew, and John all record Jesus as saying that Peter would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Luke 22:34, Matthew 26:34, John 13:38. While Mark records Jesus is saying that Peter would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. Mark 14:30. Now, by way of preliminary input, I want to quote Andreas Kostenberger from the ESV Study Bible, his note on John 13:38, and I'll begin to suggest a solution by quoting from his response there. In a number of manuscripts of Mark's Gospel, though not all, Mark mentions the rooster crowing twice. But roosters could crow a number of times, separated by a few minutes. Mark specifies the first two individual crowings, as evidently Jesus did, while Matthew, Luke, and John focus on the shameful act of Peter's denial. They, therefore, drop this detail and report Jesus as referring to the entire set of crowings as the time the rooster crows. So, before the rooster crows, in Matthew, Mark, and John, appears to refer to the entire set of rooster crows, which would appear to happen during the third watch of the night. More in a moment of why I think that's exegetically from the Bible provable. But that's in contrast to Mark's gospel, where we see how specifically it would be two crows, and at that time, before the rooster would crow twice, Peter would deny Jesus three times. Now again, like I said, I think there is exegetical support for this view from Mark 13:35. Exegetical report to see Matthew and Luke and John as reporting a set of crowings before the rooster's finished crowing, and specifically before he crows twice. You can imagine Jesus even communicating it like that. And Matthew, Mark, and John picking it up like that, Mark picking it up in a very specific way. Before the rooster's finished crowing, namely before he even crows twice, you will deny me three times. In Mark 13:35, Jesus said, this is in the latter part of Mark's record of the Olivet Discourse, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming." Now watch the times. It's a four-part breakdown of the evening, if you will. "Watch therefore, you don't know what time the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." Those appear to be intervals of 3 hours. And you have a whole set of time for 3 hours that appears to be identified as the crowing of the rooster. The Lord may come back at the evening, 9 to 12, or 6 to 9. The breakdown you could see at different study Bibles. But the third part of the night would be the crowing of the rooster. So I think this adds exegetical weight to the previous suggestion. You have a general description in Matthew, Luke, and John, and you have a very specific identification description in Mark's gospel. Now to the question we didn't answer last week, which is appropriate for us to answer this week. Why did God allow this to happen to Peter? Yes, for his glory. Yes, to work patience and perseverance. Yes, to prove the genuineness of Peter's faith. But I want us to see something very specifically here. Peter would be sifted, and he wouldn't lose his God-granted faith. But you know what he did lose at the end of this? His sinful self-confidence and arrogance. That's part of what's happening in this sifting. Peter is going through the sifting, and at the end of it, he's not going to proclaim himself to be strong anymore. He's going to weep bitter tears of remorse and repentance. And then he is going to be humbly restored, and he's going to call the body of Christ to be humble and to rely upon the Lord. So part of the reason why God allowed Peter to go through this was to sift from Peter, not the grain. The grain was there. True faith would stay. It wouldn't disappear, but the dross would disappear. It's as though as Satan put him into this fiery furnace of trial and affliction, what is removed is not the precious gold of faith, but the dross. It's as though Satan was a tool to the end of God's purpose of sanctifying Peter. Amazing. It's like Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when after beseeching the Lord that the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, that thorn in the flesh, would be removed, he besought the Lord three times, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." It's at then, at that point, Paul proclaims that in his own weakness, the strength of Christ was made perfect or complete. It's like the affliction was a reminder that he is not independent, but dependent. And so it was going to be the case with Peter. Satan could remove the dross, if you will, but he couldn't remove Peter's faith. Furthermore, having been afflicted, having fallen, and then being restored, Peter could offer encouragement both to the afflicted and to the fallen. He would indeed strengthen his brethren, even as Jesus called him to, and he would do it from a platform of humility and experience. Listen to some of what Peter wrote towards the end of his first epistle as it concerns humility, Satan, and suffering. Hear this now through the lens of what we've been studying in the last 2 weeks. He says, beginning verse 5, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." Wow, those words should ring in our ears in light of what we've been studying. He's calling them to humility. Don't be proud. Be dependent upon the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. He's telling them to be sober, because you have an enemy like I have an enemy. He's the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. But after you've suffered for a little while, the God who called you into his glorious grace, he is going to perfect and establish you. To him be all the glory. It's like a paradigm of his outworking in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Amazing. Amazing. And I would argue, I think when we take the full measure of the gospel accounts, there's another reason why God allowed Peter to go through this. And I'm sure there's many more as well, but I will say this. Peter's very serious denying of Christ set the stage for God to reveal his kindness and his grace towards his beloved. You can imagine Peter's shame when the denials happened just as Jesus said it would. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on in Luke 22, verse 62, we are told that Peter wept bitterly. The time of his third denial, he wept bitterly. We can understand Peter thinking that he was past the point of restoration, but grace was greater than all of Peter's failures, than all of his denial, because Jesus was Peter's wrath-appeasing advocate. If there was a sense, if there was a sense in which Peter felt that he should have shrunk back in shame, the grace of God noticeably, and I will say textually, pursued Peter to remind him that he was accepted in the beloved because of Christ. For example, in Mark's gospel, we see that after Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, come to the empty tomb, as they enter the empty tomb, an angel speaks to them and says, Mark chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Peter's big failure, and it was a big failure, could not sever him from God's grace, could not make Jesus' intercession of no avail. And it's as though Jesus wanted his angel to give this message not only to the disciples, but with specific intent to Peter. "Go and tell the disciples, my disciples, and tell Peter." Now, I don't know what was going through Peter's heart, and I don't know what was going through Jesus' mind to give such instruction to the angel to give to Peter, but I would suggest that it appears that Jesus knew that Peter needed some extra measure of reassurance given the severity of his fall. And the angel did just that. And if that wasn't enough, towards the very end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loved him. And each time, Peter told the Lord that he did love him. Peter loved the Lord because the Lord first loved him. And every time Peter said it, it was a witness of that. But the Lord didn't just only ask Peter that question. Every time that Peter responded in the affirmative, "Lord, you know that I love you," then Jesus gave him a commission, a beautiful commission. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And the fact that Jesus would commit such responsibilities to this previous failure was to assure Peter that he was restored. Because there's no way that Jesus would have given such responsibility to feed and tend the sheep and tend the lambs and tend the flock unless he had been restored. And Jesus made a beeline for Peter, if you will, via the angel and then via that encounter there in John 21. Yes, Peter could learn from his failure. But Peter did not have to live under the shadow of his failures, because his failures were overshadowed by the cross. And if you are a son or daughter of God, if you truly are somebody who has repented and have placed your trust in Jesus, if you are that person, such a person, then please know your past failures do not define you. Please know your past failures are overshadowed by the cross that has absorbed the wrath for your past failures. This is amazing. Receive afresh today the new mercies that are available for all of the blood-bought children of God through Jesus Christ. There's a never-ending supply of new mercies for you. And do not sit on the sidelines and wallow in your failure. Learn from Peter's failure and restoration. With restoration comes commissioning. Comes commissioning. In whatever way God has gifted you, if you are a Christian, strengthen the brethren. Remind the brethren, one way or another, of the gospel of their salvation. Remind them of the blood that bought their redemption. Remind them of the one who was raised for their justification. Remind them of the Spirit who perseveres to work in them their sanctification. And remind them that the intercession of Jesus Christ assures their perseverance till the very end. And those are some lessons that we could learn from this interaction between Jesus and Peter. With that being said, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your tenderness and kindness, which is on display even against the backdrop of sinful self-confidence and arrogance. Father, I pray first that you would search us and know us. And if there is any offensive way of sinful pride, sinful independence or arrogance, if we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to think, if we think that we have any kind of strength or proclivity to stand within and of ourselves, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would convict us of such sin and that we would not fall into the snare of the devil in that regard. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would listen to the instruction of our brother who is intended to strengthen us, his brethren, and that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And should we be in a season of affliction like those to whom Peter wrote, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have great confidence that even as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, you will in due time exalt your beloved. Even as we, by your grace, are sober and vigilant and steadfast, we remember that it's you at the end of the day who will perfect and establish us according to your glorious grace. So, Father, we praise you for every bit of standing that happens in our lives. And Father, even as we studied this morning, we thank you right now that at your right hand is one who ever lives to ensure our ongoing acceptance before you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that he ever lives and is able to save us to the uttermost. And what we could not do in and of ourselves, he did by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, by his resurrection, and now his ongoing life of intercession on our behalf. To you and to you alone be all the glory. So, Father, I pray we'd leave here today humbled and at the same time increasingly confident, not in of ourselves, but in you and in your Son and in the ministry of your Spirit. We love you and we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.